second service we've been in the names of God. And we finally come to that name by which God is most properly known, the name that has been the subject of much conversation and speculation, and a name which is packed full of theological significance. And that name is Yahweh, or also translated Jehovah, represented by the English characters YHWH, which is a quasi-translation from the Hebrew. And so this is the name that we're going to look at today. I can't promise, of course, that we're going to unpack all of it. We're not going to get into every aspect that this name reveals concerning God. It's just impossible to do that in one sermon, but we are going to survey it here. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dig into this name. Our God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Adonai, we come before you to praise you and to reflect upon, through the preaching and exposition of your holy word, this name, which you have revealed to your people time and time again, more than any other name in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we would not mishandle the doctrines, which the various doctrines which are revealed through this name. We pray that we would deal with this subject rightly and thoroughly for our edification and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as has been the pattern, we need to start with the biblical context of the name Jehovah. And it could take a whole seminary course, really, to do a biblical survey of this name. It's used some almost 10,000 times in the Old Testament. It's just as packed with theological truth as it is mysterious. But the amount of sheer usage, it should draw your attention to how significant this name is in terms of the history of redemption. It plays a key role in God's revelation and His relation of Himself to His people. It enjoys most of its usage in 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah. It's used numerous times in those two books. The name itself is made up of, as I mentioned, four Hebrew characters, which roughly translate to English YHWH, makes for a rough pronunciation of Yahweh. The Jews call it the Tetragrammaton because of that four-character makeup. It's often been referred to as the proper name of God. It often accompanies other names or adjectives used to denote God. For example, Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Elohim. In Genesis 2:14, we find the first use of the term accompanied by God's other name, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. And this is probably one of the most fundamental uses of the name in the whole of the Bible, happening in Genesis 2:14. Its use in Genesis 2 implies God's independence from creation. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, but He is in no wise dependent upon it. Far be it from us to consider God reliant upon His creatures. The independence of God is one of the first doctrines invoked by the Scriptures in its earliest pages, because creatures tend to think of themselves as independent from God. And so God, inspiring His holy word, inspiring that pen of Moses, determined to reveal Himself firstly and foremostly as independent from the creatures. And He does this in part, not only through the creation account, but through this name, Jehovah. It's used consistently throughout the creation account, especially as it regards man. And really, we see three main actions that God takes. And in each of these actions, He's revealing Himself according to this name. First, God creates man. That happens in Genesis 2:7. Second, God creates a place for man. And we see that in Genesis 2:8. Thirdly, God gives purpose to man, and we see that happen in Genesis 2:15 and 16. All of these actions God undertakes as Jehovah, as Yahweh. First, in Genesis 2:7, Jehovah creates man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So God, through this final, climactic, creating act, brings the newly created man into relationship with himself. The infinite and independent God now unilaterally, and I would say covenantally, creates man. Secondly, God creates man, but he created him to inhabit a specific place. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there, in the garden, he put the man whom he had formed. That happens in verse 8. And of course, he does this as Jehovah. And then third, God created man. He put him in a specific place, but he also gave him a purpose. Man was created with a goal. Genesis 2:15 tells us, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Man's purpose, if you will, is to image God. It's to image God in bringing chaos into order. Think about the picture and the pattern that God set. God spoke existence into being, and then he went about organizing the chaotic, formless void into a well-ordered world according to his wisdom, fit for humanity. Man, to follow this pattern, naturally, as Imago Dei, also does the same thing. That's why God puts man in the garden to tend and to keep it, to bring it into order. It's one of the ways that man images God, by seizing dominion over creation. Since God is the creator and definer of all existence, we are led to see the definitional clarity of his name, Jehovah. God, as Jehovah, is the one who brings things into being which did not yet exist, yet he remains totally and utterly distinct from them. He is, we might say, the giver of life, Jehovah. Yahweh, therefore, is a name which denotes, indicates God as creator. But more than this, it gives way to several of his attributes, the head of which, the first of which, is self-existence, which of course gives way to a bunch of other attributes of God that we're going to talk about here in time. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, if you turn there. Exodus 3, verses 11 through 14 is the watershed moment where this name, even though it was used before this point, this name really comes into its own. It's really the defining text for our understanding of Jehovah. Unfamiliar with the God who appeared to him in the burning bush, Moses asked him, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what is his name?' What shall I say to them? What answer do I give to them when they ask me that question?" That's verse 13. And so Moses asks for God's name. And when he asks for God's name, he asks for God's standing. He asks for God's status, his qualification. Who is this God fundamentally? That's Moses' question. What gives this God credit in the eyes of the Hebrews? And God's reply to Moses is well known. He says, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." It's verse 14. And that's a translation of that four-character name, Jehovah, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. And the idea here is that God cannot be properly described in creaturely terms, and perhaps the most we could say about him, the most accurate thing we could say about God, we're just talking about who God is essentially, is God is. God is. He just is. There is no one, there is no thing that makes him to be. He is. Commenting on this name, John Gill writes, he says the name Yahweh takes in all tenses. It takes in all tenses, past, present, and future. The words of the evangelist John are a proper periphrasis of it, which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's in Revelation 1:4, if you'll remember. And in chapter 16, verse 5, it is expressive of the essence of God, of His necessary and self-existence, for God naturally and necessarily exists, which cannot be said of any other creature. We'll get into that a little bit here in a moment. And so when Moses asked God, who do I say sent me, when the Egyptians ask, or when my people ask, rather, when the Israelites ask, and also consequently, when the Egyptians ask, when Pharaoh asks, God answers with his proper name, Jehovah. Yahweh, I am that I am. This is because God's introduction to those people in Egypt through Moses is a proclamation of his self-existent and preeminent authority. And to Pharaoh, it ends up being a proclamation and a condemnation of his false pagan ideology. To the Jews, to the Israelites who sojourn in Egypt, it ends up being a proclamation of their faithful God and of his faithfulness to them, his covenant faithfulness to them. But in terms of this name as it regards and comes into conflict with the Egyptians, they were polytheists. They were worshiping many different gods, each of whom were responsible for different sectors of creation. And then Pharaoh thought himself to be a god. He was divine. It was similar to how Caesar thought of himself even in the first century during the time of Christ. So when Moses introduces God as Yahweh, he's making a definitive claim that he serves the God who depends on nothing to be who he is. And quite contrary to Pharaoh's way of thinking, Pharaoh depends on Yahweh to be everything he is. And that claim sets Moses' God at infinite odds with Pharaoh himself and the gods of Egyptian polytheism. And it offers infinite comfort and assurance to God's people who were then sojourning there. And it indeed should offer us comfort and assurance as we sojourn in this world. So that's kind of the biblical background, the biblical context of the name. Now let's move on to some theological significance. The name Jehovah and its theological significance. As I mentioned, there are several attributes denoted by the name Jehovah. The first and foremost would be God's self-existence. Second would be his preeminence. Third, his immutability. Fourth, his eternity. Fifth would be his truthfulness and his faithfulness. All of these attributes flow from this name Jehovah, which primarily reveals this self-existence, this attribute of self-existence, which we're going to turn to now. So first, God's self-existence. And this language that Gill was using, maybe perhaps unfamiliar to some, this idea of necessary existence comes from this idea of self-existence here. And maybe it's easiest to illustrate it by looking at the creature first, by looking at us first, so that we can understand it in light of our finitude. The creature needs things to exist, don't we? I mean, this is obvious to anyone who's ever felt thirst. I mean, I'm up here and I need a glass of water to even just smooth my throat so that I could continue preaching. There's so many things that we need. I think John Piper once said, I'm just a cauldron of needs. And that's true. We depend on so many things. We depend on really fundamental things like our bodies and our souls to be who we are. Our bodies depend on body parts to be made up the way that they are. And then there are other things that we depend on. Think consumables, water, food, and then we depend on social things like human relationships, and we depend on other people for help. There are all these things that we could just spend the rest of this hour just listing things that we need. The creature needs things to exist. God's not like this. Humans have emotions, affections, intellectual faculties. All these things go into making us what and who we are. And so another way to say this is we exist through the things which make us who or what we are. We exist through other things. All right. And so when I say the human exists through their bodies or their souls, or the human exists through consuming water, what I'm saying is by virtue of those things, we exist. All right. We need those things in order to be. All right. Very simple concept. God is not like this. I would also mention that, and just kind of a way to understand this and verify the claim here is, if I were to cut off my hand, or if I were to lose my hand, if I was in the Middle East and stole something and they cut off my hand, we wouldn't say, oh, I just lost Josh, right? Or we just lost Josh. No, we'd say we just lost Josh's hand, because I'm made up of parts, right? There's several parts that I'm made up of. And that's because my hand isn't Josh, right? It's a part of Josh. But God's not like this. Here's the contrast. Humans exist through numerous things, soul, body, basic necessities, etc. They do not exist through themselves. That's the point here. We don't self-exist. We need things for ourselves. Many things. Things that we're not even thinking about right now. God, on the other hand, does exist through himself. To put this another somewhat shocking way, maybe if you're somewhat drowsy, this will wake you up, because you'll be thinking, what in the world is our pastor teaching here? God does not have power. He doesn't. He doesn't have power. God does not have wisdom. God does not have holiness. God has none of those things. God does not share in these attributes. He does not participate in these attributes. We would say instead that he is his attributes. If God had, if God possessed, if God shared in, if he participated in those things, they would cause him to be what he is. They would be causal of him. He would need them in order for him to be who he is. So instead we say God is his power. God is his wisdom. In the Bible we have language all over the place that says God is light. God is love. It's not just that love is some abstract somewhere and God latches onto that and he just latches onto that better than anybody else does. No, God is love. God is truth. God is light. God is holiness. God is his wisdom. And really, there's no difference, no real difference between God's power on the one hand and God's goodness on the other. And the culprit in all of this that creates all the confusion is human language, of course, that gets in the way. This whole idea of us being finite, we cannot comprehend God perfectly and in a simple act of knowledge like he can comprehend himself. We can't do that. And so we have to use creaturely language and we have to imperfectly apply it to God. We're bound to do that. So God self-exists. There's nothing that he exists through. Nothing. He exists through himself and through himself alone. Second, an attribute that directly flows from this is God's preeminence. His preeminence. And God's preeminence flows naturally from his self-existence. Peter van Maastricht, a Dutch theologian, he said, although by every other name is designated some mode of being, this name, Jehovah, determines no mode of being. And so it signifies that which means, as Paul puts it, he is before all things. He is before all things. Now, there are two reasons, really, this flows quite naturally from God's self-existence, which is revealed through the name Jehovah. Number one, if God is self-existent, God must also be preeminent. He must be first. When you hear God is preeminent, just think, God is first. There's nothing behind God. There's nothing that's first before God. Nothing. God is first. So if God is self-existent, God must also be first. He must be preeminent. If he were not preeminent, it would mean there would be something or someone before him, and so he would not be self-existent. God would lack something which the better thing that whatever's before him would actually have. If there was something before him, there would be something that God lacked, something that he didn't have, something that the other thing would have. The true God is first because he is self-existent. He exists through himself, not through something else. He doesn't lack anything. Number two, if God is preeminent, then he must be self-existent. Just the flip side of the coin. If he were not self-existent, he would exist through something that is not himself. And that something that he exists through would be first. That would be before God. That would be basic to God. Something before him. So you see how this works. These attributes build off one another. The next attribute that flows from self-existence and preeminence gives way to his unchangeableness, his immutability. And how is that? If something is to be changed, it must be changed by something or someone else. But since God does not rely on anything to be who he is, it follows that he relies on nothing to change him, and so cannot be changed. More than that, God's preeminence rules out there being anything before God which might act upon him to change him. There's nothing behind him, nothing more fundamental than him, nothing more powerful than him that could possibly presume to change him. God is first. And since there is nothing behind God which determines him or changes him, he is unchangeable. Van Maastricht, following the language of Exodus 3 and elsewhere, he says, he is the one who is what he was, who will be what he is, always the same and like to himself, not only with respect to his existence and essence, but also with respect to his will, word, and promises. That's a great source of assurance. He's always going to be the same, and because of that, his promises will be stayed. Fourthly, if God cannot change, he must be eternal. Something that does not change does not come into, nor does it go out of existence, right? So if God's immutable, if he's unchangeable, he can't come into existence. That entails a change. And he can't go out of existence because that too would entail a change. So if God's unchangeable, he's automatically eternal. So eternality flows from that immutability. Fifth, since God is all we've said he is, and this is where the rubber hits the road for the Christian and for your life, and this is where all of these attributes lead, he is truthful and faithful. Of this, Van Maastricht writes, he says, in these, and he's talking about these attributes, it is more certain than certain that he will be who he is, such that on this foundation, the things promised that will be in their own way are already. Indeed, so truly that for this reason, our faith is deservedly called the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Pulling there from Hebrews 11. God is first, which means God is the very standard of truth. There's nothing before him to set a standard of truth. God is the standard of truth because he's first. In fact, he is the perfection of truth itself, and God is unchangeable, which means the truth that God is will never be otherwise, ever. God is truth, God is unchangeable truth, and therefore God is eternal truth, hence his faithfulness. Of course, we come into contact with detractors, those who would obscure the doctrine which really comes through this name, Jehovah. Before we get into objections regarding the attributes of God, I want to first look at a question concerning the very special and very sacred name of God, which we've translated Jehovah and Yahweh. And there has been much debate over the years about this name. There have been many questions asked about this name, its pronunciation, and the propriety or the prudence of its use. The main question really to be asked is the name Jehovah miraculous? That is the question in its historical framing. That's the question that theologians used to ask when it came to this name. In other words, should we be superstitious about it? The Jews have thought so. I've even wrestled with this issue myself and have asked this question time again. Since we don't know how the word is pronounced technically, is it right to presume to pronounce it through something like a translation like Jehovah or Yahweh? The Jews ended up replacing the name Yahweh altogether with the name Adonai. They feared a wrong or inaccurate pronunciation, and so they were scared that they might accidentally slander the divine essence. What's ironic about that is that they ended up replacing the very word of God. So, like, what God actually revealed about himself, they presumed to actually go in and change it and say, no, we're not going to use that name for God. We're going to plug in this other name that he's revealed elsewhere and use that name instead. It goes back to this whole commitment to the letter and not the spirit thing. Everything's external. And just as they presumed additional laws ought to be added to God's law, so too they've done this as well in the past. And this is nothing new. But I'm going to answer the name or the question in the negative. The question again, I'll remind everyone, is the name Jehovah miraculous, or should we be superstitious about using the name? And when I say should we be superstitious, should we just not say it at all? Should we not utter a translation of it at all? And if our translations do use it, should we go out and mark it out and replace it with something else? And I'm going to answer that question in the negative. No, we shouldn't. And I'm going to answer it in a threefold way. Number one, the name Yahweh itself, in terms of its pronunciation, is not miraculous or magical by itself. And it should not be the object of man-made superstition either. To refrain from pronouncing the name because of its sacred nature is to forget that every name of God is sacred. Every name of God is sacred, inasmuch as it points to, represents, signifies the one true God of the Bible. Right? Every name of God is sacred. So if we're going to replace this name, we really have to replace every name. And some have done that. Some, to this day, they'll put a dash in the place of the O in the word God, in the English word God. So they won't even say the word God, right? Because, every name of God is sacred. And applying that sacred namism, just extending that from the name Yahweh to other names of God, you end up just not being able to say really anything about God in terms of his names at all. Number two, we should admit that the name Yahweh is precious, special, sacred. It's something that God has revealed about himself. But we should be able to do that without attaching unwarranted superstition to it, as some of the Jews have done. And really for this simple reason here. The Bible never commands us to refrain from the use of or the pronunciation of this name, ever. And it was a name even commanded by God to be used in terms of Exodus 3. God commanded that Moses use this name. The Puritans in the 17th century were actually describing the superstition as a practical Kabbalah. That's what they called it. Some even called it magic. If you refrain from pronouncing the name or utilizing a translation to be able to say the name just throughout the course of your Bible reading or whatever, then you're being overly superstitious about the letters themselves. Number three, it's often said that this name is unpronounceable, and so the question becomes, is it prudent to try and pronounce a name which we do not truly know how to pronounce? Is it prudent to do that? Are we not risking maybe like a sin of presumption when we try to pronounce this name, even though we have no level of certainty as to how it was pronounced in the first place? And that's a good question. Again, this is a question that I myself have wrestled with, and I think several others have too. We know, for example, that Jehovah is not a wooden translation of the name Yahweh. It's just not. Jehovah's not, might not even be a good translation of it. So is it permissible to use such language when trying to pronounce Yahweh? Now I'm gonna try to answer this question in multiple parts. First, bear in mind that if we refuse to improvise a pronunciation of Yahweh, we must also refuse to do so with all ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek. We, if we refuse to improvise a pronunciation of Yahweh, We must also refuse to do so with all ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek. And we better not presume to try and pronounce either of those two languages. And the reason for that is because it cannot be certain just how those languages were pronounced during their time. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. If you ask a Greek scholar, how was the Koine Greek pronounced in the first century? So we can gather an idea from how Greek is spoken now, but really we don't have any idea. And then you have the issue of dialects and the obstacle of etymology and the evolution of terms and pronunciation and all of that. Really, nobody knows how any of those languages, period, were actually pronounced. So we need to bear that in mind. Every time we try to pronounce an ancient Hebrew or Koine Greek, Fellowship Greek, first century Greek word, we are improvising to one extent or another. We have no clue how they were actually pronounced. We can put the letters together, the characters together, and sound it out. But at best, our pronunciations probably come out like a 3-year-old trying to pronounce some kind of a larger English vocabulary word. It's just an approximation of the original pronunciation, not the exact pronunciation. Second, the words or letters of a language themselves do nothing more than point to concepts or substances. That's the function of language. And so whether or not the pronunciation then differs from the pronunciation now, whether or not the pronunciation from then differs from the pronunciation now means nothing so long as the word is still understood as signifying the same thing. It would be one thing if by a mispronunciation of Yahweh, we indicated something other than God, an idol, a man, or something like that. But this is not the case. All are agreed that the name Jehovah signifies the selfsame God who introduced himself in Exodus 3:14 as I am who I am. Thirdly, it also helps to understand that the apostles, in writing the New Testament, felt at liberty to signify the substance of the name Yahweh with the Greek term Kyrios. Were they irreverent in trying to indicate the substance of that name or what was revealed by that name with a different word than the original? And I don't think they were. And by the way, the reason they replaced the word was not because of sacred namism. It was because there is no character in the Greek and no place for a rough breathing mark in the middle of a Greek word, which would allow for even an approximation of the pronunciation of the word Yahweh like there is in the English. So in the word English, we actually have a better opportunity to try and pronounce the word Jehovah than they would have in the Greek. There is no H in the Greek language, for example. And so when quoting the Old Testament in the Greek, the apostles would replace Yahweh with Kyrios, and the early church would do this as well. The substance is still communicated, the same thing still communicated, even though the exact wording of the original name is nowhere to be found. And that's just an initial answer to what I would say. I wouldn't say we don't need to get wrapped up in the actual pronunciation. We have to understand that pronunciation is a uniquely human constraint, limitation, etc. It's a uniquely human practice. God doesn't pronounce, all right? He's not constrained by a finite language where he has to think, in orderly succession and categories like we do. This is all for the creature, this kind of language here. And so I don't think we should get wrapped up in all that. I don't think we need to either. Now, I would like to look at least one objection that comes from or comes against this name. And the objection is going to be the third one that I have here against God's immutability. This objection comes to us on both academic and layperson levels. Academically, it's often said God entered into creation upon calling it into being, and in that way, he underwent a change. So God, before creation, was one way, and then after creation, he changed because he entered into creation with man to kind of live like man lives. So that's one way of framing it, but this washes out really in the theology of the layperson when they think of God as undergoing the same range of emotions that they do. This is where you get a lot of your contemporary, flimsy evangelical worship. because of this presupposition right here, that God undergoes change just like creatures do, that he undergoes change in emotion just like creatures do, right? And so when I'm happy, God's happy. When I'm sad, God is sad. Or when I'm doing the right thing, God is happy. And when I do the wrong thing, God gets angry. Right? But that's not the case. God doesn't undergo any kind of changes in emotions like that. He's unchangeable. And that's very important to understand for our assurance. It's a very comforting thing to consider the fact that God does not change. A couple things we need to understand. You look in the scriptures and you see some change ascribed to God. You see, and the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. That's Jeremiah 26:19. God repented there, we could say. Joel 2:13, God repents from doing harm. So, you know, there are certain areas in the text of Scripture that seem to indicate there's some kind of change in God. So how are we to understand that? Firstly, we need to understand that God communicates with creatures in what we would call an analogical way. Okay? The language of the Scripture is accommodated to human understanding. Right? Brother Doug alluded to this morning, in his introduction to the course that he'll be teaching in Sunday school. So God speaks to creatures in an accommodated way. And this really comes from the maxim. It's a thought. It's something that has kind of been codified in our thinking, because of the maxim, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And if the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, then God has to, he can't communicate himself directly to us because God is infinite. So he has to speak to us in a creaturely way. He has to accommodate our finite understanding. Second, we need to understand that because of this, Scripture uses language we are familiar with to describe what God is and what God does. If God relents because of our repentance, for example, it signifies a change in our relationship to God more than it does an internal change on his part. To say God relented or to say God repented is to indicate that we are no longer under his wrath. We've been moved in relation to God, not God in relation to us. We need to keep that in mind as well. Thirdly, Scripture clearly confirms that. It clearly confirms that accommodated way of revelation, because elsewhere it makes very clear what we'd call ontological statements, statements of being, statements of fact, in which our knowledge of God's faithfulness is grounded. These are statements that should give us great comfort as Christians, knowing that God never changes, knowing that God properly so-called never changes his mind or repents in a proper manner. Numbers 23:19 would be one of these places. God is not a man. Here, God being, again, contrasted with the creature. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Again, that's Numbers 23:19. And then you have Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. So interestingly about Malachi 3:6 is that the comfort, the assurance that we will not be consumed, or that God's people will not be consumed, is grounded in the fact that God does not change. So God is immutable because, number one, he would not be God if he could be changed. We looked at that earlier. Number two, the Scriptures plainly declare that he does not change. Places like Numbers 23, Malachi 6, or 3, 6. And number three, those Scriptures which describe God's relenting, repenting, those Scriptures relate to a change of repentance in the creature, which removes the threat of God's wrath. And so this is often referred to as relenting or the relenting of God. Again, Scripture is using familiar language to us, language that is easy to understand, but it's really referring firstly and foremostly to a change in the creature, not a change in God's divine essence. A few practical uses before we close up here. Number one, knowing God as Jehovah, as Yahweh, is to know him as the God who does not need you. This God does not need you. God does nothing for you because He needs you. God does everything for you because He is abundant life, truth, beauty, and goodness. He is the God of infinite glory, and He is eternally and originally blessed. God does not give eternal life to you because He needs you. That's not His motive. God gives you eternal life because He is overflowing with life. He is abundant life itself. He does not give to you so that He can enhance His happiness as creatures give to one another in order to complete their happiness. He gives in the very first place because He is infinitely sufficient, full of grace and truth, the fountain of being, the fountain of goodness, we might say. And if God is infinite, He needs nothing. But He is able to give to you abundantly. So God does not need you. You need God. You depend every hour upon Him, and you owe your whole existence to Him. And that's the case for us all. We owe our entire existence to Him. We need Him. He does not need us. Use number two. The name Jehovah gives way to God's truthfulness and faithfulness. He is truthful because He is truth itself. And He is faithful because He cannot change. He cannot change. And there are several promises of God we would do well to reflect upon. Think of texts like Matthew 6:26. Firstly, look at the birds of the air, Jesus says, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So if God determines to take care of the birds who are inferior to man and even put under man's dominion, then how much more is He going to care for you? How much more is He going to care for you? How much more is He going to care for you in your trials? How much more is He going to care for you in your sadnesses and your struggles? How much more is He going to care for you when your bosses become stubborn, when your work day grows too long, when your finances shrink, when your children do not go along as you've expected them to go along? Does not the Lord God know what you need? And has He not promised to work all of these things out for your good? Is that not true? Is that not what the text tells us? So, in response, what? Well, you continue in an unrelenting faithfulness to Him. You hope for God to do something wondrous through your light momentary affliction, because He will, even if you don't see it right now. So do not fret. Don't live in the past over your mistakes, what you should have done, what you could have done. Instead, live understanding that what is done, and what has transpired, not by accident, but according to the kind purpose of our Lord, for your good. Instead of sulking, grow skilled, grow good at seeing the Lord's faithfulness everywhere, even in the midst of your trials. That is a skill. Hone it. Number two. The second part here of use number two. There's another text, another promise. Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And is not this the station of Christ after His ascension? This is true, of course, because God is true. He's revealed this to us. And He's also faithful to bring it to pass, and will be faithful to bring it to pass in the future. So since Christ has ascended, the Father has been making His enemies His footstool. Brother Montgomery preached on this last week, looking at the four horsemen there in Revelation 6. And sometimes this looks like grand seasons of prosperity. Sometimes it does, rarely, because most of the time it looks like tribulation and trial and pain. So don't marvel at the rocking and the railing of the world and the world's hatred of our beloved Christ and His church. The Lord is infinitely wise enough to use their innumerable follies against them. I mean, think about this in our day. Persecution seems imminent, does it not? I think a pastor just got arrested in Canada. He's still being held. And the condition for his release is that he doesn't reconvene his church. And he's not agreeing to it. So he's being held in prison. It's sort of like a Bunyan situation. You know, John Bunyan was in prison two different times, one for 12 years, the other for 6 years. During that 12-year stint, as far as I understand, that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress there in prison. And then because he refused to listen to the church-state authorities. He was preaching without a license, and he was perfectly content, according to conscience, to continue doing so. And they arrested him for that. He would preach out of his little prison cell window. People would come to hear him. So it kind of worked against the authorities. But nevertheless, persecution seems imminent. And so think of this. Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Is that happening? Is that happening? Is it the case that even when the sword is brought to your neck during persecution, when the tyranny comes to your doorstep, that you can know that Christ is in the process of taking dominion, subduing and condemning his enemies? Their blade and your blood will turn out for two things: their judgment, your glory. Remember that when persecution comes. Number three, another promise, and this is a hope. This is an expectation. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Or the former things passing away right now. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. After all, the Father is putting his enemies under his feet. This is the eschatological promise. This is the hope we all look toward. It doesn't matter what stripe of eschatology you are in this room. You look forward to this. You hope in this. If you are a true Christian, this is your end. When God himself dries our faces with the gold cuff of his sleeve, as we stand at the feet of Christ, worshiping him day and night, singing blessing, honor, glory, and power forever to our God. From your stubbed toe at 10 p.m. at night after a long day, to your dying friend, parent, or grandchild or child, any and all things that cause fear, doubt, depression, all of those things will be consigned to the vault of the past. And ahead will only be King Christ and his kingdom. You may encounter anxiety. You may encounter stressors, hardships throughout your days here in this life. But you have the everlasting hope that all those things will be eliminated as you step into the light of Christ on that day. And why is this? How might we know this to be true? Why? Because God is Jehovah. He is the self-existent, not dependent on anything. He is first preeminent. He is truth, and he is faithful because he's the never-changing one, and he's eternal. These promises hold fast. All of these promises that we just surveyed, these three promises, from Matthew 6 to Psalm 110:1 to Revelation 21, all of those things hold fast, and all of those things are your hope, your blessed hope, for one primary reason. God does not change. Number three, all this majesty, all this truth, all this faithfulness, all of which are properly said to be in God to an infinite degree, ought to cause in us one primary response, one main response, and it's this: a profound sense of duty, a profound sense of duty. And this duty is twofold. Number one, a duty to know Christ, to press on to know Christ. Read the text, Hosea 6:3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And by the way, the word Yahweh is used there, Jehovah. This is a duty to take time to feed your minds, brothers and sisters, your mind and the minds of your families, men, the minds of your wives, the minds of your children. What are you doing at home? Theology, doctrine, both milk and meat. Put it all out on the table at your home. Make it amply available. Lay it out as a buffet to feast from. It's got to be there. It's absolutely essential to the health of the church. It's absolutely essential to the health of your individual souls and the souls of your children whom God has put you over. Number two, a duty, this is the other fold, a duty to live according to knowledge. A duty to live according to knowledge, to have a zeal according to this knowledge, to live public and private lives in submission to the Lordship of Christ is the chief end of all your knowing God, of all of it. And this living, of course, it reaches a climax in your public and corporate worship of our triune God here at this church. This is a call to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is a radical call to an unrelenting life of devotion to God who bled, died, was buried, was raised for us. And of course, we know we won't perfectly fulfill it, will we? We know that we're going to fall, stumble, that we're going to fail, that we're going to fall short of the glory of God, because Romans 3:23 tells us that. It should be no surprise when that happens. But then we have the sweet grace of Christ, where we learn that all of our sin has been covered by His blood. All of it. That no matter what the great accuser tells us, that no matter what our emotions say or our feelings say, the fact of the matter is that if you are in Christ, you are covered by His blood. Covered. And there is no charge against you, because there is no condemnation now for the elect of God. And when you stand before God on that day, your plea is not going to be the integrity of your works. Your plea is not going to be the purity of your thoughts. Though we ought to strive for works, we ought to strive for a pure mind. Those are things that we've been endowed with certain graces and gifts to be able to do in the new covenant. Right? This is called sanctification. But that is not going to be your plea when you stand before a holy God on that day. What is going to be your plea? Why are you going to enter glory on that day? Why? Is it going to be your works? Is it going to be your relationships with other people? Is it going to be the perfection of your walk with Christ? I hope not. Because nobody's walk is perfect this side of glory. Is it going to be the impeccable thought patterns of your mind and emotional stream throughout the day? No, it's not going to be any of those things. That's not going to be your plea. Your plea is going to be Christ, His shed blood, and all of the promises which you inherit as a member of this new covenant come through Christ. None of them are merited by you. None of them are earned by you. All of them come through Christ. And the way God accomplishes these immutable promises that He's promised all throughout Scripture, both Old Testament, New Testament, the way God does it is He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it through the eternal Son. And He does it infallibly and without respect to what we do. He does so sovereignly, unilaterally. It's on His side. He's carrying the burden for you. And it's Christ who is your Savior. It's Christ who is your plea on that day. And all of these promises that come through Christ, all of them are guaranteed. Why? Why did Christ even take flesh to Himself to come and live a perfect life, to shed His blood for you, to take a sin upon Himself, to raise to life for your justification? Why did He do that? Because His work ranges, it streams from the eternal decree of God, an unchangeable decree from an unchangeable God. And God will fulfill His promises, and He's doing so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself through the name Jehovah, Yahweh. We thank You that it indicates several things to us. It seems to be mainly focused in on Your self-existence, which is something that we cannot fathom. And it's an attribute that learned men have labored over for thousands of years. And the self-existence gives way to all of these other attributes of you that guarantee our inheritance of these promises. Ultimately, all of the work of redemption streams out of your unchanging nature and character, your faithfulness, your truthfulness, your preeminence. So we thank you for your revelation, all the treasure that we can dig out of this one name, the way in which you've revealed yourself and the frequency with which you've revealed yourself as Jehovah. Striking to think about its significance throughout the scheme of redemption. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would apply this word richly to our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit, that we would not only be hearers, but that we would be doers of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.